One of these days, I'm going to jump up here right before Landon is through, and he's going to have another verse to sing, and I'm going to be embarrassed, but it certainly would be my fault. As Mike said earlier, we certainly are appreciative of the attendance that we have today. We really don't have that many of our number who are ill and out of our attendance, but we have a lot who are traveling. So we're so very, very appreciative of the attendance that we have. And if you are visiting with us, please come back and join us again. And if you go out to your car after services and it's covered with a green film, you will understand why so many of us are sneezing and coughing today. This is by far the worst allergy time of our year. So join us again at some other time. A mother goes to visit her daughter's teacher. She said, "My daughter's grades have started dropping off. What must I do to help her get her grades up?" A man goes to the mechanic. He says, "My car is not running as smoothly as I think it should. What must I do to get it running better?" A lady goes to the doctor. She said, "I'm so clogged up, my throat and ears hurt. What must I do so that I feel better?" You know, we could go on and on and on and on talking about scenarios just like that. Something's wrong. Something needs to be done. What must I do? But instead of going on and on and on today, what we're going to do is we're going to jump to the very head of the class. We're going to look at that question, "What must I do?" And we're going to give it the most important emphasis imaginable. It's not about our children's grades. It's not about our car running smoothly. It's not about the tickling in our throat. Instead, we need to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, the first place that we want to turn is to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This question traces itself back to ancient Philippi. Paul and Barnabas have traveled to Jerusalem in order to visit with the remaining apostles. They have already anointed elders in Jerusalem church, and so they meet with the apostles and the elders there. And when it's time to leave, they go to Antioch. And while in Antioch, they decide that it would be good if they would go and visit the congregations to whom they have already preached, the congregations which they helped to establish. We're still in Acts chapter 16. This is the time, however, when Paul and Barnabas had a conflict over John Mark. You remember, John Mark had gone with Paul and Barnabas on another missionary journey, and my opinion is he became homesick, and right in the middle of the journey, he went back home. So now, sometime later, Paul and Barnabas are discussing whether they should take John Mark with them again or not. Barnabas, his uncle, wants to take John Mark, and Paul does not. And so they decide to have a parting of the ways. Barnabas takes John Mark and they sail to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and they head towards Syria, and they visit many, many other congregations along the way. Now, as we continue in the book of Acts chapter 16, we find that one of the places they visit is Philippi. Now, Philippi, the first person that is named that they encounter in Philippi was a businesswoman named Lydia. Lydia was a seller of precious material, dyed purple. She was a seller of purple, and she was baptized. Now, because of that, and as a result of other things, the magistrates of Philippi become very, very angry with Paul and Barnabas, even to the extent that they have them arrested, beaten, and thrown into jail. Now, we're still in Acts chapter 16. We're down to verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, And the other prisoners were listening to them. We'll preach that sermon on another time. They're singing praises to God. The other prisoners are listening. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came off. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Do thyself no harm. We're still here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them then out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your household." Now let's don't stop reading there. Many times it's tempting to stop reading before the story is over. Let's continue. Verse 32, "Then they," that would be Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him." They spoke the gospel to the Philippian jailer and the others of his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. He took care of their physical needs. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. He had his spiritual needs taken care of. And so he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, brethren, that is a very specific question, is it not? In fact, we're going to look at the specific words in this, but taking it as a whole, what must I do to be saved? Don't we all realize, whether we're Christians or not, don't we all realize the importance of this question? What must I do to be saved? Let's look at the specific words. First of all, the word what. What must I do? What suggests that something is required? Now, brethren, salvation is free, but we have to get ourselves in a position of receiving this free gift of salvation. Salvation is free, but we still have to get ourselves in a position to receive. In other words, let's play a game. I'll talk to Zachary over here. Zachary, my wife baked a cherry pie over the weekend. Would you like a piece of cherry pie? Of course he would. What do I have to do to get the piece of cherry pie? Well, just come over to my house, honk your horn. I'll bring it out in the driveway and give it to you. Free piece of pie. Zachary wants it. But he needed to put himself in a position to receive it. Salvation is free. But we have to put ourselves in the proper position. Something is required of the man who wanted to be saved. And brethren, let me say this, as lovingly and yet as strongly as I possibly can, to ask the question, we have to accept the given answer. If we're talking about the salvation of our soul, and we're asking this question of God, then we have to accept the answer that the Bible supplies. We can't say, "What must I do to be saved?" and "Let me name some things that I need to do." If we're asking the question, and if we realize God is the one that will save our souls, we have to accept His answer. What must I do to be saved? The second word is the word must. What must I do? That removes all options except one. In fact, salvation does not come down to options. It does not come down to opinion. It is an absolute. What must I do? What must I do in order for God to save my soul? And that brings us quickly to the word I. Now, admittedly here, I stands for me and you stands for you. It's an individual decision. It's an individual question. What must I do? Well, those of us who have a knowledge of the Bible at all realizes that the Godhead plays a part in salvation. It's God's plan brought by Jesus and amplified by the Holy Spirit. God has done His part in the salvation plan. He sent Jesus to die. Jesus has done His part. He died on the cross. The Spirit has done his part. He's inspired penmen to give us just a detailed account of what we must do. Therefore, what's left? Well, what do I do? What must I do? Now, the word do means, or does not mean, what do I get? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I believe? It's a word of activity. In fact, let me say this. If we take action out of Christianity, we have destroyed Christianity. We must be active in the church. We must have active faith to be pleasing to God. That's what the Hebrew penman was saying. Without faith, put in action, we cannot be pleasing to God. For we must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. James says, if someone comes to you and says, I'm cold and I'm hungry, and we pat them on the back and say, oh, I'm going to be thinking about you the next few days, it's not going to do them any good. We have to put our faith into action. We need to get them some clothing. We need to get them some food. And then we need to teach them even more about God's Word. Christianity is an active religion. It's not a matter of passiveness. It's a matter of activity. And then we come to the word do. Take the word do out of Christianity and we destroy Christianity. Where in the Bible did you ever read a story where deity or someone representing deity told a sinner, you don't have to do anything, God will save you anyway? It's simply not there. And then the phrase, to be saved, denotes the purpose of complying with the condition. To be saved is the object of the inquirer, and it also implies that we're asking for someone else to help us there, to help us be saved. What do I have to do to be saved? To be saved by another. And to reiterate what I tried to make lovingly and strongly a moment ago, if we acknowledge that it is God alone that can save our souls, then we need to accept what He says about the salvation of our souls. Now, let's do this in this lesson. Let's consider the various ways to answer this question. Now, brethren, there can be no more plain or no more simple way to find the answer to a question than to listen to the question and then immediately apply the answer given. Let's say the question, what must I do to be saved, was asked 100 times in the Bible or 1,000 times in the Bible. We would need to get a clear and perfect picture of salvation. We would need to look at every time the question is asked and then immediately find the answer that was given. That's the only way to find the whole truth about the question. So the question, what must I do to be saved, in a little different terminology, is found only 4 times in the New Testament, and actually one of those times is a reference to the Old Testament. We'll begin with the Old Testament reference. If you're turning in your Bible or device, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, I'll be reading from verse 17 in a moment. Now, for those of you who are not turning in your Bibles, this is the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came running to Jesus, wanting to know about salvation. And I think the most telling thing, this side of the ultimate conclusion that Jesus gave, I believe the most telling thing in this story is where the writer says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This was a good man. This was a good young man. And I truly believe with all my heart, had Jesus asked him to do something that he would agree with, he would have become a disciple. But we'll get to that in just a moment. The first thing Jesus does when the rich young ruler arrives is references him to the Old Testament. Now remember, though this is in the New Testament account by Mark, it is still an Old Testament story, because the cross had not yet come into sight. Acts 2 was still in the distance. Colossians 2, when Christ became the head of the church, had not inquired. So Jesus references him to the Ten Commandments. And I suppose very honestly, the rich young ruler says, I have kept the Ten Commandments from my youth. What lack I yet? What else do I need to do? And Jesus' statement is this: one thing you lack. There's only one thing that's standing between you and dedication to me, and that is this: take care of it. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasures up in heaven. Then come, take up your cross and follow me. Now again, the law of Moses had not yet been taken out of the way. The stumbling block for this rich young ruler was not the law of Moses. I've heard preachers indicate that. It was not the law of Moses. The stumbling block was materialism. He was just not willing to give up his wealth or anything accompanying wealth in order to follow Jesus. And brethren, it won't be wealth probably with us. It'll be something else. But there's going to always be something that's pulling on the string of our hearts, something that's trying to pull us away. We need to take care of that. His problem was materialism. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. He was sad that Jesus asked him to do something that he was not willing to do. Now, tragically, such is always the case today. Now, if this was a New Testament story, Jesus would have handled it differently. Always remember, this was from the Old Testament. The first time we read the story in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 2. This is where the penitent Jews were listening to Peter and the other apostles preach on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection. Now, I know the Bible indicates that all of the apostles were preaching, but it seems to guide us through the teaching of the apostle Peter. Now, the Holy Spirit made his entrance with the sound of the rushing mighty wind. He proved he was there by resting upon the apostles with a cloven tongue of fire, whatever exactly that is. And then Peter began to preach, and each of these Jews who had come from all over the world heard in their own native language. This was not some gibberish or anything else. This was a language that they knew that Peter had no reason to know. So now he has their attention. And he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Jesus Christ that you just crucified is Lord and Christ. He is the anointed. And brethren, they were penitent. The Bible says that message cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, here is our phrase, what shall we do? Or what must we do? And Peter's response is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know it actually was in the future time, but let's go back to our original story. What about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? When the jailer was asked, what must I do? What initially was he told? Repent and be baptized? No, he was told to believe. Now, why would he be told to believe and the Jews were told to repent and be baptized? Because obviously the Philippian jailer had no foundation upon which to rest his belief. We don't have any indication at all that he ever met or heard Jesus preach. We don't have any indication that he heard Paul or Silas ever preach before. And so he had to start at the beginning. He had to start with belief. Repent and be baptized was told in Acts 2. Believe was told in Acts 16. So salvation requires, though, more than faith. The Bible says that Paul and Silas taught him words of Jesus, taught him the gospel of Jesus, and he acted on it. He washed their stripes, and he and all his household were baptized. Salvation requires more than faith, more than a change of heart. Acts 2, verse 41, and with many other words did the apostles testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this crooked or this untoward generation. And then we get to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus asks, what must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 9. Now Saul is first mentioned in Acts chapter 7 in connection with Stephen. Stephen was a young gospel preacher, and Saul of Tarsus, and I might slip and call him Paul because his name was changed to Paul, but Saul of Tarsus consented to the stoning of Stephen by allowing those Jews to lay, or allowing those people to lay their garments down at his feet. We find in Acts chapter 8 that Paul was a persecutor of the early church. And then an amazing thing happens in the next chapter, Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 3. And as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, was Saul at that time persecuting Christ? Yes, he was doing it by persecuting Christ's church. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? Here he's not talking about a spiritual superior, just someone who is superior. And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And the goads here represent the truth. It was hard for Paul any longer, or Saul any longer, to deny the truth. So an amazing thing happened on the road to Damascus. But an equally amazing thing did not happen on the road to Damascus. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. Let's continue reading. We're down to verse 6. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do. And a Christian there named Ananias taught him the gospel and convinced him of his need. And when he was convinced, he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Obviously, there was something more for Saul to do. What did he lack? It was not belief. He knew the Old Testament scripture. It was not repentance. For 3 days he refused nourishment because he was so upset about this. What did he lack? He lacked the gospel. And when he was given the gospel, he obeyed it and was baptized. Acts 22 verse 16, which is a recount by Paul of the original story. Now let's go back to the jailer. The jailer was an unbeliever. He was told to believe. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. They believed in the coming of the Savior, but they needed to turn away from other things. They were told to repent. Let's go then to Acts 9 and Acts 22, where Saul of Tarsus was told to go into the city and it would be told what he needed to do. He already believed. He was penitent. He needed to be baptized, as did the Philippian jailer who was baptized, as were the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were baptized, as was Cornelius years later in Acts chapter 10, baptized. In fact, every occurrence of a conversion story found in the book of Acts, not all of them mention belief, not all of them mention repentance, confession, but every one of them mentions baptism. It's because people find themselves on a different spot on the road to salvation. The Philippian jailer was just beginning. He needed to develop faith by hearing God's word. The Jews were looking for the Savior. And when Peter convinced them, they were the ones that crucified him. Naturally, they wanted to have forgiveness of those sins. Saul of Tarsus, who was an opponent of Christianity, was a scholar in Judaism. He knew all about Christ. But they all needed to prove their faith. They all needed to be baptized. They were given different answer to the same question. But ultimately, it got them to the same place, and that is into Christ. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So they all did the same thing. They all started over. We conclude with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, also on the other side of Acts chapter 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He wanted to know about salvation. He wanted to know how to enter the kingdom. And Jesus told him what he could tell him at that particular time. You need to be born again. You need to start over. You need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, friends, I realize that if you are not affiliated with the churches of Christ, if you don't know that much about the churches of Christ, then you're wondering now, why is the preacher so hung up on baptism? Because some of you, I'm sure, have been told that once you develop a degree of faith, you're automatically saved. Maybe you need to be baptized in the future, but it really doesn't matter. My friend, that is not consistent with the Bible. The Bible says we have to be baptized. In fact, the Apostle Peter, toward the end of his life, said, even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I say this more often than I not say it. When I stand before Jesus, the righteous judge, I want to have a clear conscience. Peter says that baptism will give us that clear conscience. So my plea with those who are not members of the body of Christ, who have never been baptized according to the pattern of the New Testament, my plea for you is this: at least study about New Testament baptism. I assure you, if you are diligent and sincere in your study, you will see that everything that was said today is absolutely right. Or if you have studied and maybe this sermon has convinced you your need to be baptized, then my plea is for you to respond to the invitation. It's just a traditional way we do it. We stand, we sing to make you comfortable, but you have to give yourself to the Lord. Just like Zachary had to come and get a piece of pie, we've got to come to the Lord in order to find salvation. And we use this passage of Scripture. Jesus says, you come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If today you need to come to the Lord, do not hesitate. Just come as together we stand and as we sing.